Please turn with me to the book of Colossians. I've been preaching. We've been walking through the book of Colossians, progressively working our way through the text and seeing the practicality and the glory of the truth that's there that was written generations ago that's still vital and crucial for us today. Starting with chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 8 through 10 of Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Glorious God, thank you this afternoon, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you have given this revelation, Lord, this truth to us, that we can read it, that we can rejoice in it, that we can learn from it, that we can be comforted in it. And I pray that you would just bless this feeble effort to open up this text, God. I pray that you would be glorified in it and that your people would be strengthened and encouraged. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. It's a beautiful and glorious Christmas carol. Stirs the heart, exhorts one another to come and to worship Christ as Lord. It's a simple chorus, it's a catchy tune. But don't let the song fool you, it's not simple and shallow. Listen to the line or the words from the second verse. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Just a few words. The author of this carol packed in doctrinal truth in great depth. It wasn't the thoughts of the original author of this hymn that first thought these up. These were processed and produced years before, around 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, where men of God who were present there, they deliberated over the nature of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus Christ? Their final manuscript, which is dubbed the Nicene Creed that we read here fairly often, it sets forth the triune God and especially focuses upon the person of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read a small portion of that creed, and you'll see how it reflects into the hymn. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. This is solid, rich truth. Holds great wisdom. So the words of this creed, oh, come all you faithful, it's wonderful opportunity to stop and reflect upon the glory of Christ, exalting Jesus and the wonder of God become man. Now, around the same time as the Council of Nicaea, there was another song that was written. Right, this song was written in Latin, so as I read the translation, it's not going to have much rhyme or meter to it. But just listen as I read this other song. And so God himself, as he really is inexpressible to all. He alone has no equal, no one similar, and no one of the same glory. We call him unbegotten in contrast to him who by nature is begotten. We praise him as without beginning in contrast to him who has a beginning. We worship him as timeless in contrast to him who in time has come to exist. He who is without beginning made the Son a beginning of created things. He produced him as a son for himself by begetting him. He, the Son, has none of the distinct characteristics of God's own being, for for he is not equal to, nor is he of the same being as him. So I'm surprised nobody's up here slapping these words out of my hand. Did you catch that? Pretty sure you're all on the edge of your seats going, what is he saying? What is he talking about? That's horrible. That's terrible. That saying that Jesus is distinct from God and that he doesn't bear any divine attributes, that he's not equal with God, not the same being. What is this hymn? What is this song? Well, this song was written by Arius, who's a heretic. He declared that Jesus was the first and greatest of all creation. He was giving Jesus a place of priority. So that's good, right? It's not enough. Right? His words had enough fine-sounding wisdom that many were tempted to follow his view. That's one of the things that they were contradicting in the Council of Nicaea. But Arius, in seeking to convince the masses of people of his doctrinally skewed view, he wrote songs to catchy tunes for sailors and millers and travelers to sing. It's said that the songs of these heretical tunes were heard resounding through many cities. So he kind of was like modern day heresy. He found a way to kind of get it propagated quickly. Right? Now, hopefully your response was the same as what was said of the church fathers who heard this. It was read or quoted at a synod that they were at. And it says that they clapped their hands over their ears and shut their eyes because of the intensity of the heresy. They said, this is wrong. The teaching of Arius, which is still around today, it's blatantly among groups like the Jehovah's Witness, but even among doctrinally shallow denominations, it still resounds. This heresy is anti-biblical, which is what heresy is. Now, does it matter that we have doctrinal clarity? Is that important? Is that something that we should be striving for? Yes. Yes, that matters. Doctrinal truth and clarity is important. Really, it could mean spiritual life or spiritual death. And doctrinal deviation can be so easy to slip into if we are not careful. We've talked about that before, looking at the book of Colossians, and that topic has come up again in the text that we're looking at. Paul is writing the letter to the church in Colossae to warn them of heresy that is trying to assault them. It's kind of a conglomeration of false teaching that is creeping in, and it's threatening to rob the believers of the true gospel and to rob them of real gospel hope and peace. So the focus of these three verses is the call of the Apostle Paul, and through him to us, the Spirit of God, the call to not be captivated by anything or anyone except Christ Jesus, the true God who took on human flesh, in whom we have all fullness, all that we need for salvation, for life, for living, for hope, for joy, for peace, for eternity. The divine fullness is in Christ, and we are filled in him. There is nothing lacking. We have all that we need. So as we look through this text, I'm going to follow this outline. It's not a fancy outline. There's no quips to make it easy to remember. But if you just look at the text, it's broken up in this way. First point, be on guard against worldly philosophies, traditions, and lies. Second point, Jesus is the perfect God-man. And the third point, we are made complete in Jesus. So first off, be on guard against worldly philosophies, traditions, and lies. As we've seen so far and so often in this letter, the Apostle Paul is writing to warn the believers of the danger that's at their door. It's right there. It's not far off. It's not distant. It is at their doorstep, seeking to attack them, to subdue them. And Paul warns the Colossians not to be taken captive by the false teachings that were attacking them. Don't be taken captive. The term for being taken captive is just exactly as it sounds. If you're in war and you're not the one who is victorious, then you're taken captive. You are now a captive of the victorious army. And so Paul is saying, don't become part of the victory trophy or the booty that was collected by the victorious army. Don't let them captivate you. Don't let them capture you. Don't let your heart be captivated or in awe of lies, of deceit, of deception. Paul is giving a warning. We're given a warning. And explaining the danger is described in several different ways. So it says philosophy and empty deceit. Right? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, which is according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not, and that not is a key word, not according to Christ. So I want to break this down and think about this false teaching and why it's dangerous. That it's not just something back in the time of Paul, but it's something that's a danger that's still present for us today. The phrase empty deceit carries kind of a double emphasis in the way it's written. This teaching is vain or empty. There's no substance to it, really. Okay, there's no point to it, ultimately. But yet it is characterized by deceit. So it's devoid of any spiritual or moral value. And yet in its deception, it looks enticing and attractive. That's really what sin is, right? The evil one doesn't usually tempt us with that which looks blatantly deadly or blatantly unsightly. Rather, temptation is just that, a temptation because it is attractive. It looks promising. It looks or seems desirable. But it never, ever delivers the hope that it promises. It never delivers the life that it guarantees. That's why it's deceptive. So the teaching of empty deceit here is also connected to the word philosophy. So philosophy and empty deceit. What does Paul mean by that? What does he mean when he says philosophy? Well, the word philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. So it's not just the word itself that's the problem. In Paul's day, the word had a broad range of applications and really could refer to any system of thought or any moral discipline that was out there. It was a very broadly used word. Some commentators, in seeing this word used here, they think it's Paul referencing the specific false teaching that was threatening the Colossians. A lot of times those false teachings, they have key words they like to throw out. Some people say that that's what he's referring to here. I don't know that it matters if it is or not, that he's specifically using their own word. What matters is that this is dangerous. We're going to play it out here. When we think of philosophy, just in philosophy in general, as we think of it, we can think of it this way. It tends to ask the question, how did we get here? Or what is the meaning or purpose of life? Why does it matter how I live? Or does it even matter at all? Those are some questions that we might ask. Okay? Obviously, those questions are okay. They're good questions to ask. We should ask those questions. However, philosophy gets into trouble and becomes problematic when it seeks to answer these questions apart from or in contradiction to the revelation of God. When it tries to give the answers apart from God. That's the case of what was going on in the city of Colossae. This wrong thinking, this philosophy was worldly philosophy. And those who seek worldly wisdom and pursue understanding apart from God's revealed truth, they see the gospel and the glorious declarations of God's word as folly and mockery. Worldly wisdom rejects the glory of God, rejects the power of God, rejects the mercy of God, rejects the eternality of God, rejects the revelation of God in Christ, and instead turns to the creation, whether in idolatry or in self-idolatry. In Romans 1, in that passage, Paul wrote, claiming to be wise, they became fools. So philosophy itself is not bad. So it's when asking the questions, digging into things apart from, separate from God and from His Word, His revelation. And it is this form of philosophy that Paul points to as a danger to the church. Right? Now, further descriptions of this, he's going to unfold this even more. This is described as according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, as far as human tradition, we can ask, okay, what is Paul referring to there? What is he talking about? Now, it's not exactly clear what tradition he's referring to, but there's several things in the text of the book as a whole that we can look at. I'm going to read some passages from Colossians 2. Verse 16 talks about that this tradition is played into rules or regulations regarding food, drink, celebrations, religious worship, and it's particularly connected to many of the Jewish regulations, but not necessarily specifically. Right? Verse 18 describes this as being dealt with the view that purging the physical, anything that's physical is bad. So purging the physical or abstaining from certain tangible things produces holiness, produces righteousness. Right? This tradition dealt with a perception of spiritual visions and worship of spirits. So as I've said many times before, it was a lot of mixture of things that were being blended together, forming this dangerous doctrine. There was superstition. They were looking to spirits and powers. There was moralism, setting up rules and regulations so they could have the little check boxes on what they did and didn't do. There was a vague spirituality, claiming visions and extra-biblical messages in the aim to separate from the sinful physical things. Even as I say some of those things, the superstition, the moralism, the vague spirituality, you're probably all thinking of some current day denomination or cult that's out there that you've heard of that this kind of classifies them. These vague spirituality, the superstition, the moralism. Okay? The dangers of the Colossian church are not far off from the present day church. We all have to be on guard. This exhortation that Paul gives to the Colossian believers is also for us. Do not let anyone captivate you with worldly philosophy. The phrase then goes on, or the passage goes on, to use the phrase, the elemental spirits of the world. Now, in the ESV, it says elemental spirits of the world. If you have the New King James Version, it translates it as the basic principles of the world. Well, this phrase, it's kind of one that's debated and discussed, and there was a lot of pages, I would say, devoted to trying to figure out what is meant by this phrase. But I think the two translations, ESV and New King James, kind of give you a good summary of what's described here. Okay, the elemental spirits of the world could be used to describe spiritual beings that are created and dwell within the world, such as angels or demons. Right, thinking about basic principles of the world could mean the basic elements that made up the Roman philosophy of the day, and is that idea of the basic elements was carried over into arguments and discussions and worldviews and conversations. It became to describe the undergirding worldview and ideas of the world system. Just what was the system of the day, the viewpoint, the beliefs of the day. Now, many commentators have written, like I said, many pages saying it's this one, no, it's this one, no, it's this one. And I think it's both and. I think having both of these translations, the ESV and the New King James, help us to see the full picture, the elemental spirits of the world, the undergirding spiritual reality that is around us, right? But also having the basic principles of the world, the undergirding worldly perspective, viewpoint of the world, the deceptive doctrine that the world pushes that's contrary to the Word of God. The deception of the world is not inanimate, right? If it were, Paul would not have to tell us, do not let anyone captivate you. Do not let anyone take you captive. It's not inanimate. There's activity. This deception is led on by the spiritual powers of darkness, right? It pours forth from the sinfulness of ungodly people. Think of Ephesians chapter 6. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly place. There is hostility towards the Lord and his people. Hostility that would seek to overthrow biblical doctrine. Okay? There is a reality of spiritual powers at work in the world around us that want to see the kingdom of God fail and the Lord of glory be defamed. What better way to see that done than by diluting the gospel with lies and deceit, by carrying that worldview, that underlying principles of the world and trying to take that into the church. If the gospel is received with additions or modifications, then it's not really the gospel anymore. It's completely different. It's something altogether different. Here's an illustration. In times past, Katie and I would collect previously owned items and we would repurpose them for a different use. So once we found this big round plant stand or pot stand, so for a while, I mean, it was pretty tall. And for a while, we would put pots on it outside, and that's where it stayed. Well, at some point, we took this pot stand, we cleaned it up, brought it in the house, put a round piece of wood on top of it, and now it's a side table in our family room. It's right next to the couch. It's changed. Okay, we've repurposed it for a different context, for a different purpose. It's been altered. It's been pulled out of its context. It's something different now. That's what the false teachers are trying to do with the gospel. Right? They're seeking to take it out of the context that Christ has given, out of the context of who Christ is and what he has done. They're seeking to alter the parameters, to make it better suited and more desirable than the original, to make it more interesting, more enticing. But in doing that, they're getting rid of the gospel altogether. This form of worldly philosophy built upon human tradition and worldly wisdom is a dangerous stumbling block to many in the church. Confused in the mind by secular viewpoints and unbiblical opinions, though oftentimes these opinions may be what's popular opinion, okay? Confused by the secular viewpoint and these unbiblical opinions, there's the temptation to blend untruth with the truth of the gospel. If human wisdom and understanding is the foundation of faith, then there is an attempt to rationalize the hard teachings of God's word, to try to make them more tangible or palatable. But if you rationalize God's word, you've totally disrobed it of what it is. You've robbed it of truth. You've altered it. It is now untruth. This is what has occurred in church history. I already mentioned Athanasius, not Athanasius. He was the good guy. I mentioned Arius. Arius had altered the truth of Christ. He was trying to rationalize, okay? Trying to think about how Jesus is someone special, yet, you know, God is God, and there's passages that emphasize his distinctness, that he does not share his glory with another, and so he tried to rationalize it. As opposed to submitting to the text of God's word, he tried to form a worldly philosophy viewpoint of it. And it was heresy. Others, a man named Theodotus of Byzantium, he sought to understand how God became man, and he promoted the view that Jesus was a great man, tested by God, who was then given supernatural powers as God's adopted son. Adoptionism. But it contradicted scripture that clearly says, the baby that was to be born is to be the Lord, the Son of the Most High, who will save his people from their sins. Those who rejected the tangible world as evil and sought to find some way to accommodate the coming of Jesus with their perspective, what they did is they formed a teaching called Docetism, which said that Jesus only seemed to be God. Okay? He only seemed to have a body. Okay? He wasn't truly incarnate. They tried to somehow rationalize. They said, the world's bad, spirit's good, how can we make this work? As opposed to submitting to the truth of God's word. And that teaching contradicts biblical declarations that Jesus had a physical body. He was born of a virgin. He died upon the cross. He suffered. If we deny the physical body of Christ, if we deny his humanity, we lose his role completely of Savior, which we'll deal with that more in a minute, but of being a sympathetic Savior. Okay? If he did not have a body, if he was not fully man as well as fully God, then he could not save us. And so others, in trying to set forth the way of salvation according to man-made wisdom and insight, would try to teach a way of salvation that depends upon our own efforts or our own righteousness, trying to form something that was more palatable. Okay? They say, okay, well, God says we have to live right, so therefore there must be a way that we can do this in order to get to God. But that disregards the truth of the depth of depravity that we're in. It denies that we are unable to save ourselves. It denies the glory of Christ that He is the only Savior. Now, we see some of these aspects that seek to creep into the church, and they try to dilute the gospel of our own day. So these are some false teachings from the past, but there are those that are present, that are current, that are in mainstream Christianity. This worldly philosophy is still a stumbling block to many in the current day. And the term Christian is in the mainstream vernacular has been stretched to encompass so many deviant groups that there's so much heresy that's out there that we have to be on guard against, keeping our ears alert and attentive to what others say. For example, the Catholic Church, it's governed by rituals and rites to find salvation within its teaching. You must take Jesus plus your confessions and your Hail Marys and your rosaries, your partaking of Mass, and so many of the rules and stipulations and requirements to try to seek to earn your place with God. There's so much added into it because they disregard the biblical truth of the sufficiency of Christ and the glory of Christ. There are many groups that carry on the tradition of abstaining from tangible things and carrying out rules of outward conformity. They say, don't do A, B, and C, and you're going to be okay. But it's all rules. It's all formality. There's no heart love for God. There's no true devotion and delight in Christ. There are groups that will argue that you have to be a Christian, you have to have some kind of spiritual power or some kind of spiritual experience that may be depicted in the speaking of some unknown language. And that if you attain to this higher level of spirituality, you now have truly super spiritual Christian powers or status with the Lord. Or some would say to the point where they say you can't be saved unless you show these very specific and very limited signs. Some of these we look at and we can say these are really easy to spot. And we can cast them aside very quickly. Which is good. If that's the case, that's good. You see, I can see those pretty easily, that those are all wrong. But the deal is not everyone can. Not everyone has. That's why there's so many people following these false teachings. Okay? And in that, in the fact that there are some who still follow these false teachings, it's a reminder to us to be on guard, that we not fall prey to false teaching. That we be attentive and not be taken captive by empty deceit, by worldly philosophy. And the key to really understanding the issue here, this worldly philosophy, this empty seat. Remember, it was according to tradition, human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world or the principles of teachings of the world. But this last phrase of verse 8 is really important to highlight what is so dangerous and wrong about it. It's not according to Christ. Don't be taken captive by anything that is contrary to Christ, that disregards Christ and who He is. The teachers were emphasizing spiritual knowledge, enduring salvation, and religious service that was either completely apart from Christ or really even more dangerous, it was in addition to Christ. Like, you need Jesus, but you need all of this other stuff too. Jesus plus anything ends not in mathematical failure. It ends in eternal destruction. Salvation is in Christ alone. Any teaching that detracts from Christ's exclusive role is by definition wrong, ineffective, and dangerous. All worldly philosophy stands in contrast to the gospel of Jesus. Where worldly philosophy deceives, the gospel is truth. Where worldly philosophy is devoid of spiritual value, the gospel is powerful and transforming. We saw that in the first chapter of Colossians. So ride with me as I read just two passages from Colossians 1. As it talks about the gospel. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Truth. Gospel has truth. Produces fruit. Another passage further on, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The hope that the gospel gives. Solid hope, resting in Christ. It's in Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is truth and produces hope and life and righteousness. All other teachings, any other word of knowledge, any other system of morality is empty, and it makes promises out of lies. So as Paul said, be on guard. Do not be taken captive. You see, why would you look to any religious teaching, any tradition, or any word of hope that is apart from Christ or that tries to add to Christ? In Him, the fullness of God dwells. In Christ. That's where our next verse goes. So why would we look at anything else? In Him, the fullness of God dwells as the one and the only one who is the God-man, the resurrection and the life, the source of life, the way, the truth, the life, the door of life, the bread of life, the saving shepherd. It's Christ. Look with me at verse 9 of Colossians 2. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What a contrasting picture. Isn't that a contrasting picture? Reflect upon the verses that we're going to be reading. You've probably already been reading them this month, but you'll be reading them even more. Reflect on some of those verses about the birth of Jesus and contrast those to verse 8, as it talked about spiritual powers and this worldly teaching that was dangerous and deadly. The spiritual powers of darkness in the fallen world try to downplay the truth of Christ and cast shadow on His glory and try to deny His saving power. But what about the angels in the nativity narratives? What did they do? Gabriel came to Mary, proclaiming the good news that the one to be born is the Son of the Most High, and He will have a forever kingdom. He will reign forever. The angels who came to the shepherds couldn't hold in the wonder of God's mercy and His glory and His power. As they talk to the shepherds, they fill the sky with praises. It resonates and resounds. Glory to God in the highest. This is the one who is from David's line, born in David's city, who is a Savior, Christ the Lord. Reflect upon the praise of the angels. Join in with the angels, singing praises to God, rejoicing in Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's glorious. That's wonderful. There is no worldly philosophy that can bring such wonderful news. There's nothing the world has to offer that compares. Now let's break this down. Let's think about this, what verse 9 is saying. In Jesus dwells the whole fullness of God. The fullness of God. He is God. Jesus Christ is God. This is one of the most clear and direct statements about the deity of Jesus. It's not that a portion of God's essence or nature dwelt upon Him. It's not that just part of God was bestowed to Jesus. That's not what it says. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. The full nature and attributes of God, the totality of the divine nature dwells in Christ. He is God. He is God. Here's Scripture, John 1, 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John 10, 30 to 31. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. They picked up stones because they realized what he was saying. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus is God. He's fully God. Therefore, what is declared about God in Scripture is declared about Christ. It applies to Jesus. He is eternal, all glorious, all powerful, all wise, all knowing, sovereign, creator, faithful and true, merciful. He is truly God. But as regards salvation and redemption, there is another key piece in this verse that we have to have. Were Jesus only God, then where would we have atonement? Where would we have righteousness? Where would we have security? There's something that he has done, what this verse declares to us, that's so important for our salvation. Now, verse 9 is closely tied to Colossians 1:19. You could flip back. If it's not on the same page, you could look at that. Okay, so the verses are very closely tied together. Many of the same words used. But verse 9 of our text has a key word added to make it even more clear what's being stated. It says in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Bodily. All the fullness of deity, the fullness of God dwells bodily, physically in Jesus. It is in Jesus, the one born of a virgin, who died on a cross, who rose again from the dead, that all the fullness of deity dwells. The whole fullness of God in bodily form dwells in Jesus. He is the God-man. He's fully God, but he came as a man. That's a big deal. The Son of God took on human flesh. It's a big deal. We think about it a lot, especially this time of the year. It's on our mind constantly. But let's not become comfortable with it. Let's not become complacent in light of it. God became man. He took on flesh. Some modern day hymns that have been written about it. Come and see the inconceivable and believe the unbelievable. God has come to dwell with us. Begotten Son, born into Adam's earth, promised one, fulfilling ancient words, God has come to dwell with us. Another one, as he sleeps upon the hay, he holds the moon and stars in place. Though born an infant, he remains the sovereign God of endless days. Emmanuel has come to us. The Christ is born. Hallelujah. Another one. Fullness of grace, the love of the Father, shown in the face of Jesus, stooping to bear the weight of humanity, walking the Calvary road. Christ, the Holy Innocent, took our sin and punishment. Fullness of God, despised and rejected, crushed for the sins of the world. God became man. This is truth. Wonderful truth. The incarnation. The coming of Christ. But what does this mean for us? What is important about this? What are the implications of this? That the fullness of God dwelt bodily, that he came as a man. Well, here's some implications. And it's not going to be exhaustive because we'd be here all year, a lifetime, trying to dive into all of it. But here's some. One, atonement. He must be God to be perfect and sufficient, but he must be man to die. In his humanity, he suffered the abuse of the Romans, the betrayal of Judas, the forsaking of the apostles, the mockery of the religious leaders, the insult of the Jewish people. But more than all of this, in his humanity, he suffered the judgment and curse of God for sin, for our sake. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's for our sake. To atonement. Righteousness. the righteousness that God requires from us that we can never, ever, 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 ever offer in and of ourselves. It had to be earned and made complete by another. It is in his humanity that Jesus obeyed the law of God fully and earned all righteousness for our sakes. Security. The death and resurrection of Christ was by means of his humanity. And he stands to this day bearing a perfect body marred only by that which makes him that much more glorious. The holes in his hands and feet and side. As the hymn says, 5 wounds he bears that ever plead for me. It is as he stands in heaven as the God-man that he declares the sufficiency of his sacrifice, the continuity and the unending nature of his work, and the fact that his intercession on our behalf will not end. It is as the God-man that he stands as our security. We have a sure salvation, an anchor that will not rust, that will not bend, that will not break, that will not yield, that will never fail. There's comfort. Because of his humanity, he lived and suffered and was tempted like us. Brother Corey talked about that this morning. He is a sympathetic Savior who knows our weakness, yet without sin. Because he is God, he is not absent from us. So he is a sympathetic Savior who is not far off. As a man, he knows the fullness of humanity except for sin. And as God, he is able to care for us and to comfort us where we are, being with us, knowing our thoughts, knowing our need. And hope. There's hope in this. Because the Son of God came and accomplished, he accomplished a full salvation. He accomplished it through his righteous life, his atoning death, his powerful resurrection. Because he came and is alive and is at the right hand as our great high priest interceding, we have hope, living hope, powerful hope, glorious hope. We have hope, comfort, security, righteousness, atonement. And God taking on human flesh, Jesus coming to earth, stands in history. He contradicts the worldly philosophy and the deceptive teaching of every generation. We cannot comprehend the mystery and wonder of Jesus being fully God and possessing the full essence of God while coming in human form and standing in time and history. We can't fully comprehend. We can't understand the depths of this mystery. But we can stand in awe of it and rejoice in the truth. This doctrine, called the hypostatic union, focuses in upon the biblical truth that Jesus is one person with two natures. He has a fully human nature and full divine nature. It's not a blend of the two. He is not one and the shell of the other. He is both and. Trying to figure this out, so many have fallen into heresy, but we have to be on guard against that and trust that because he's God, we just will not fully comprehend it. What is said of the divine nature is said of Jesus, and yet what is said of the human nature is also said of Jesus. These natures, the human and the divine, are so perfectly combined. They're one in Jesus. He can do things that only humans can do, and things that only God does without changing either nature. He is the God-man, the perfect one. Now, up on the screen here, we're going to pull up the thing called a Chalcedonian definition. This was a doctrinal creed that was composed and formed over several years by many godly men who were seeking to understand this very aspect of the person of Christ. Being fully God and fully man, and how do we understand it, but how do we stay away from heresy? Where do we go and where's the line? So I think this is a very helpful definition. I'm going to read it, but I thought it would be helpful if you could follow along, you could see it. It says, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. It's a lot of words, but the desire is that this leaves us here going, wow. The fact that we're limited in trying to explain it and understand it, but yet, even though our minds struggle with trying to comprehend it, we grasp it by faith. We believe in this truth by faith. Christ is Lord and he is my Savior. That's wonderful news. The fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ. He is Lord. He is Savior. What more could we need? What more could we need? That's what Paul goes to. He says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in him. This one who is the fullness of deity dwelling bodily, you have been filled in him. And in his fullness, we who believe are filled. Fullness of life, fullness of joy, fullness of hope, fullness of peace. Jesus, the God-man, brings us as his people to God. You could almost say this is the ultimate climax and focus and peak of the letter to the Colossians. Jesus Christ, God who took on flesh, who is fully God and truly man, who came as a baby, deity, veiled in flesh, who has accomplished full righteousness in life, who has given his life on a cross to bear the curse for sin, who has risen again and sits in heaven. This Jesus Christ is sufficient in his saving power. He is sufficient in his sustaining goodness. He's sufficient in his transforming grace. He's sufficient in his sympathetic intercession. He's sufficient in his keeping power. He is sufficient. You have all that you need in him. You are filled in him. He is the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one who sustains all creation. And in him we find salvation and life. And the wonderful thing is, we don't only find this in him, but for all who trust in Christ, we are in him. We are united with him, and by means of union with him, we partake of this. We participate in a relationship with Christ in his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his new life, his fullness. We are filled or made complete. That's another way of thinking about it. Made complete. Was emphasized with the word filled. We are made complete in him. The glorious truth of being in Christ and filled in him is connected with the doctrine of the union with Christ. In him, not only are we united with him and his saving work, but it is there that we benefit from the fullness of his work and experience the benefits and power of what he has accomplished. It's in union with him that we're delivered from the dominion of sin and given life, life with God. It's in union with Christ that we can live holy lives of obedience and full lives of joy and peace. He is enough. We have all we need in him. Philippians 4, Paul declared, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By the work of Christ, we may rejoice and be content, whether in need or want. For Christ gives the needed grace and strength. Philippians 2, we're told that as we strive to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is God at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. We're filled with His power to move forward in obedience. In Philippians 2 and in 2 Corinthians 12, we're exhorted to rejoice in our weakness and in all circumstances. For in our weakness, God's power is demonstrated in sustaining us and accomplishing His good work to the glory of His name and to preserve our minds and hearts in Christ. By God's grace at work in us, the grace that flows in abundance, we have all sufficiency in all things at all times and may therefore abound in every good work. And it says in the text, not just that we were filled at some point in the past, it's gone, it's past, it's done, but we have been filled. The way this is written, the original language, the way the word is there, it's emphasizing an ongoing effect. This is not something that just happened in the past that's done, and now we're past that, it's moved on, and now we may have not have the fullness. But it's something that's ongoing. You have been filled in Him, and you continue in Him. You weren't just saved in Him, now you moved on, but no, you're sustained in Him. He is enough for full salvation. The emphasis is that in Christ's fullness, we are recipients. In His fullness, we are filled. We are complete in fellowship with God. We're complete in deliverance from sin's power. We are complete in receiving every spiritual grace stored in Christ in the heavenly places. We have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. We are given wisdom and knowledge and understanding in Christ. We are made complete and given every Christian grace, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're filled with the fruit of righteousness, abounding in joy and thanksgiving. We lack nothing. There is no need for any worldly philosophy, man-made tradition, secret knowledge. We have all we need in Christ. He is a fountain that never fails. Now, there's a passage in Jeremiah that I think it's helpful to reflect on. It was written originally to the Jews, but it's Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, but it has implications for sure for us. It says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The declaration against the Israelites was that they were seeking hope and life apart from the Lord. They were looking to other religions or blending the worship of God with others to improve upon it. The call goes out to us as well. Do not be led astray to seek salvation and life in anything or anyone but Christ. Do not look anywhere else. All other supposed saviors or schemes of salvation are broken cisterns that can hold no water. They're useless. It's in Christ, and Christ alone is salvation. And for those that are saved, those who are in Christ, continue looking to Christ and Christ alone. We never move past Christ. He is a sufficient Savior. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. Find in Him all truth and all wisdom and all knowledge. He is the answer to the questions of life and morality and salvation and eternity. Guard yourself. Guard yourself from the deceptive and vain philosophy of the world. Rather, find the true love of wisdom in the one in whom dwells all wisdom and knowledge, in Christ. So I close with another Christmas carol that is closely tied to the one I opened with. This one was actually written in response to "O come all ye faithful," as the author was realizing the word, on kind of focusing on the word "faithful" and struggling, knowing I don't feel like I'm always faithful. Right? So this, I'm going to read the words of this song. "O come, all you unfaithful, come weak and unstable, come know you are not alone. O come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying, come, see what your God has done. Christ is born, Christ is born, Christ is born for you. He's the Lamb who was given, slain for our pardon. His promise is peace for those who believe. So come, though you have nothing, come, He is the offering. Come, see what your God has done." Rest in Christ. If you're not in Christ today, look to Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of sinners. He is a sufficient Savior. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the one who is Lord. Let's pray. Glorious God, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for not leaving us to ourselves. And for in your mercy and your goodness, giving us this revelation that we can read it and we can rejoice in the truth of our Savior. And rejoice in the salvation that is ours, and the life and the hope and the peace. Pray that you would be glorified as we partake of this Lord's Supper, as we reflect upon the work that has been accomplished on our behalf. We remember and we celebrate. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in the reception of this in the hearts of your people. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.